All right, let's get to Philippians chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. We will have the verses on the screen. We're looking at verses 1 to 18 this week. A powerful passage. We saw last week how the Apostle Paul was all about Christ, and we too are called to be all about Christ. And if we are all about Christ, then there's something that we cannot and should not be all about: ourselves. And we live in a self-centered world. Self, 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 self-actualization, self-realization, self-expression, self, self, self. To the point that my family actually started a little tradition that I think it was my dad that started this with me when I was a young teenager. He started implementing something to help me be more humble. He noticed sometimes I might get a little cocky or arrogant about something, and so he would give me what was called an ego squeeze. And that's where he would literally, if I started boasting about something, he would come and squeeze my head, like literally with both hands, just to remind me. You know, it's kind of in fun, but also a bit of a reminder, like, hey, getting a little prideful here maybe. And so I've carried this tradition on with my kids. I asked them if any of them wanted to come up for a demo to show you. They all flat refused. But there's times where a good ego squeeze helps them to remember they're not the center of the universe. And I think that's what this passage does for us in many ways. Philippians 2 may be the ego squeeze that you need today to bring humility and to remind you it's not all about you or me. And so I want to ask you to stand this morning, if you are able. That's what we do when we read the passage here. I'm going to read Philippians 2, 1 to 18 from the ESV. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This is God's word for us this morning. You may be seated. You see the Apostle Paul's warm tone and affection for the Philippians again. A lot of joy and rejoicing repeated here in chapter 2, like we saw in chapter 1. I want to start by honing in on verses 5 to 11, really the centerpiece of this passage, the part that's all about Christ. Now, many people think that this was a song or a hymn that circulated in the early church. These verses actually are in poetic form in the original language. And so it's possible that the Apostle Paul wrote this as a new poem or song for the church. It's also possible he was quoting it and it was already well known to the churches of the day. Either way, it is a powerful set of verses that teach us some really important theological and practical truths about Jesus Christ. And so I want to highlight two from this section. The first is that Jesus is God. Pure and simple. He's God. He was and is fully God. We see it all over the pages of Scripture. We see it here. It says in verse 6, he was in the form of God. He was God. But before he came to earth, before he became a human, he was God. He is divine. Now, this is where the Trinity is important, this mysterious yet glorious belief of Christians that there is one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus is God the Son. So he is God, but he's not the Father or the Spirit. One God and three persons. Mysterious, yes, glorious even more. The Trinity is a good biblical belief, and Jesus is God. We see it here in the text that he has equality with God. It's not something he grasps. We'll talk about that, but he has equality with God. They don't say that about other people in Scripture. Jesus has equality with God because he's God. And then at the end of this poem or song, it says, every knee will bow above the earth, in the earth, under the earth. Every knee will bow before Jesus Christ as Lord. You only worship the Lord. You only worship God. Jesus is God. Some will bow out of worship and thankfulness to the Lord as their Savior. Some will worship out of submission to Jesus as their judge. But he is God. He is the name above all names. And even this title of Lord here in Philippians 2 is connected with the Old Testament word, the name of God, Yahweh. It's giving Jesus that title of the Lord here in Philippians 2. He is God. If you are unsure about the Bible's teaching on the divinity of Christ, I would love to talk with you more about it because it's essential. This is a core doctrine for Christians. He's fully God. And there are many cult groups, other groups that may say he's partly God or he became God or he's kind of God or he's not God. And those are all red flags that that group has strayed from the biblical truth. Jesus is fully God. This passage shows us that. Second, Jesus Christ came humbly. And his divinity makes his humility all the more amazing. Verse 6, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. So in other words, he willingly emptied himself to become a human. And this is a critical phrase in Scripture, a lot of debate. What does it mean that Jesus emptied himself? Emptied himself of what? Well, all it really says here is that he emptied himself by becoming a human. And there's no indication in these verses that he became less God or he set aside his divinity so that while he was on earth, he wasn't God. No, he was. He just became a human. He added humanity to his divinity without subtracting his divinity. So his emptying, this emptying, can be best described as a lowering of status or privilege, but not a change of identity or essence. It's a humbling of dignity. Or as the poem here describes, he willingly embraced even suffering as a human. He didn't have to do that, but he emptied himself. He became a human and even embraced suffering, endured suffering, and became a human. I think J.I. Packer explains this well, what this emptying is. He said Jesus' emptying is not so much one of deity reduced, no, but as of divine capacities restrained. So this helps us understand passages where it looks like Jesus doesn't know the future, or he asks questions like, who touched me? Like, hey, if you're God, you should know who touched you. But he willingly restrained his own divine capacities at times. It wasn't a reduction of his divinity, if that makes sense. There's other times that he clearly had supernatural foreknowledge and knew things that no human could know. So by emptying himself, he had divine capacities restrained at times, and he humbled himself. I want to show one more quote from Packer because I just think it's really important to understand this text. These are really important theological truths. So he says, it meant a laying aside of glory, a voluntary restraint of power, an acceptance of hardship, isolation, ill-treatment, malice, and misunderstanding. Finally, a death that involved such agony, spiritual even more than physical, that his mind nearly broke under the prospect of it. It meant love to the uttermost for unlovely human beings, that they, through his poverty, might become rich. That explains the emptying really well. And then from Jesus' full divinity, we can marvel at his humanity. I mean, he really became a stinky human like us, a real full-on human. He was born of a woman just like us. And it was a humble birth. It wasn't a birth in a palace that you'd expect for the King of Kings. No, he was a stable, humble. There's animals around. He didn't grow up in palaces in a life of wealth and luxury. It says he often didn't even have places to sleep. Son of Man didn't have a place to lay his head. He wasn't described as some super handsome guy that drew people in with his looks. He wouldn't have been on magazine covers or a model. He's ordinary. In fact, we don't have any physical description for him. We don't know how tall he was or what he looked like. I think that's on purpose because that's not what it was about. He didn't win people with his looks. He didn't go around pridefully gathering women to be his wives like some faith founders did. He didn't need a wife. He wasn't about fulfilling his own desires through power. I think of Muhammad, who had 11 or 12 wives. Joseph Smith, who had 30 to 40. Yeah, when I studied those faiths, I found those facts to be quite troubling. And you compare that with the humble Savior, Jesus Christ, who didn't pursue any of that kind of stuff. He didn't need it. He's a humble Savior. He didn't use his equality with God as something to harm others or use others. He also didn't gather armies to conquer territory and become some kind of great emperor. He wasn't like Napoleon Bonaparte or Genghis Khan or Alexander the Great. He didn't need thousands of humans to go out and fight for him. He had angel armies that could do that. No, he came humbly, different from other leaders. And Jesus Christ went on to humble himself to the point of death. And not only death, but the most shameful death of the day. Death on a cross. Little to no clothing on. A cross up on a hill where all the people could see. After he'd been beaten, spit upon, whipped, and mocked, there is the King of the universe, fully God, hanging on a cross, dying. God is humble. Jesus is humble. And he didn't have to be because the universe literally revolves around him. And yet, he humbled himself and died that kind of death. And why? Love to the uttermost for unlovely human beings. He humbled himself so that you could be saved, so that love would be shown from God to sinners like me and you. That the humility of Jesus Christ is foundational to our faith. And this death was the payment for our sins so that we could be with the Lord forever. Oh, how could we stand prideful before the cross of Christ? What pride we must have as humans to stand before God in a boastful manner of great things we think we have done. No, Jesus died humbly. He came humbly. Full divinity and amazing humility. No one could possibly humble themselves like Jesus because he went from the absolute highest position to the lowest, most shameful position. No, no one could possibly humble themselves more than Jesus Christ. It's because he loves us. So two quick questions here to ask you. First, do you worship Jesus as Lord? Is he your Lord? Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Do you now? I suggest you start now, viewing him as Lord of your life, trusting him as Lord as your life. Because others are going to see that he's the Lord and they're going to acknowledge it, but then be cast out. Is Jesus your Lord? Do you worship him? Don't be one of the people who maybe says he's the Lord and got baptized at some point in your life, and then he says to you, you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do what I say. If he's the Lord, then we follow him, we obey him, we worship him. And then second, are you humble with Christ? We are Christians. Our name, Christian, identifies with Christ. So if we are to be like him, we must be humble. The words prideful and Christian cannot go together. There can be no such thing as a prideful, arrogant Christian. We must be marked by humility. So what is humility? We're going to talk about that for the rest of our time. It's the opposite of pride. It's having a modest view of ourselves. It's not being puffed up. I want to look more at the passage and see what it means to be a humble Christian. I want to see 4 points on humility for the rest of our time. And the first is that humility is others-focused. It's others-focused. You saw that in verses 3 and 4. We're called to do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility to view others as better than ourselves. Consider others better than ourselves. Definition of humility means doing nothing out of selfish ambition. Nothing. Nothing. No selfish ambition. Now, ambition is usually viewed as a positive word. We want to have ambition. We want to have drive. We want to be going for something. We work hard. We've got ambition. And that can be a good thing. The Apostle Paul had a lot of ambition. But what's the heart? That's the question. Is your ambition, is your drive, is the reason you work and grind and push just for yourself? Is it selfish ambition? Is it just to platform yourself or so that you can make more money or you can have more security? Or is your ambition for the Lord and for others? Is it a kingdom ambition? It's okay to drive. It's okay to work hard. It's okay to pursue higher positions in your workplace if it's for the kingdom, if you're doing it for the Lord, so you can use it to worship the Lord and bless others. Is that your ambition? Humility is others focused. We should have no action in our lives, no action in our lives that seeks to elevate ourselves for the sake of ourselves. Nothing in selfish ambition. Man, I feel like that's probably got to convict everyone in the room. I think we all wrestle with this and having selfish ambition and counting ourselves as more important than others. This is hard. It's simple, but it's not easy. But humility looks to others' interests above our own. Maybe you've heard the old adage, be interested, not interesting. It's a good phrase of looking to the interests of others. It means when you're hanging out with people, you don't seek to be the most interesting person in the room with all your stories and your nuggets of wisdom and your experiences. No, you be interested in them. Ask good questions. You know, humble people tend to be good listeners because they're truly interested in others. Humble people are usually going to make friends more easily, I think, because they're interested in others. So how about you? Do you consider others' interests as more significant than your own? Are you driving and striving for the glory of God and for the good of others, or is it really about you at heart? I'm going to give you a secret here. Actually, usually hate it when pastors do this, you know, the 5 secrets to success or the secret meaning of a passage. But I'm going to give you a secret to a successful marriage. You ready for this? Maybe even the secret to a successful marriage. If both people consider the other more significant than themselves, you'll probably have a successful marriage. I mean, it really is that simple. Not easy. Not easy, but really that simple. I mean, most marriages, if both people, husband and wife, are honoring the other one, seeking the other's interests above their own, they're going to tend to have a good marriage. They'll still have struggles. They'll still have misunderstandings, of course, but it really is that easy. I mean, simple. Not easy, but it really is that simple. We could apply this in many other ways, but this is a call to humility in really all our relationships. It's a heart check. It's an ego squeeze. Now, it's important here to differentiate between true humility and false humility. So true humility recognizes it's not all about me. In fact, I like to tell my kids sometimes, it's not all about you. So I'll tell you, church, as well, it's not all about you. I hope that's a freeing truth, actually. Because true humility focuses on God and others. It's love for God and love for neighbor. True humility isn't focused all on how are people treating me? What does everyone think of me? What's going to happen to me? It's about others. And so when you're wrestling with humility and fighting against selfish ambition, I want to encourage you to think of Jesus on the cross. the Lord of the universe in that act of humility. I mean, how can we stand prideful before that when he's humbled himself to die for us? He wasn't all about his needs in that moment. He wasn't really worried about what everyone thought of him. It wasn't about him in many ways. It sure wasn't about him getting what he deserved. He got the opposite of what he deserved, but he did it for us. He laid aside his needs for us. That's what humility looks like. Now, true humility does not just focus on how bad or low you are to where you hate yourself. That's not true humility. In fact, I don't think God wants you to hate yourself. False humility is still self-focused. False humility says, well, I'm a loser. I'm worthless. Nobody likes me. I'm not as good as anybody else at anything. And that's not true humility, because all of those statements are still I, me, me, me. You're still focused on yourself. It's still self-centered. It's just a very low view of yourself instead of too high of a view of yourself. I like the way that somebody put it, and I couldn't find who originally had this quote, but whoever did, great job. True humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. It's not self-hatred, it's just not being consumed with yourself. It's where you're thinking about God and others more. God certainly doesn't want us to hate ourselves. We can hate our sin, no doubt, and certainly not to hurt ourselves. You know, I found that this truth can be helpful when some people are walking through a sense of depression. Sometimes in a depression, it can be just so dark and deep, and you're looking inward and trying to figure out what's going on. And even some studies have shown that when someone's battling depression, when they get out and serve others in some way, it can really help them. Maybe it doesn't fix everything, but it can really help them to focus on others. It fits with what's going on here. I want to say here as well that these verses are not a call for someone to endure abusive treatment. You know, someone abusing you, that fits the biblical category of oppression. Oppression. And we fight against oppression. God hates oppression. And we try to rescue people from oppression. So if someone is oppressing you, abusing you, stomping on you, the answer is not, well, consider their needs above your own. I think we'd be misapplying this verse to that situation. But actually, even if you are considering their needs above your own, their need is to stop sinning against you. So you being the victim of their sin is not helping them either. We want them to face justice and repentance. And so these verses are certainly not an excuse to justify abuse for yourself or of others. It's not selfish ambition to protect yourself or speak up for yourself in the face of oppression. That's not selfish ambition. That's acknowledging you're made in the image of God and should be treated with dignity and respect. So that's the longest of the four. Humility is others' focus. Let's go to the second one. Humility brings unity. We see this in this passage in so many ways. Paul is encouraging the unity of the Philippian church. And he said in verse 2, make my joy complete by being of one mind. That's unity. Having the same love, loving each other, and being in full accord. And in one mind. He says that again, one mind. It's really emphasizing the unity of the church here. He wants the church thinking together, united together, and humility builds that. Now, does that mean everyone in the church will agree on everything? Certainly not. In fact, later in chapter 4 of this book, we see a situation where two of the women were in disagreement. Paul's trying to help them with that. It's going to happen. In a church like ours, we've got 220 adult members, not going to agree on everything. And guess what? Newsflash, you're wrong sometimes. You are. I am too. You are wrong sometimes. There are some things that you are just plain wrong about. We're all going to get to heaven and get some corrections on those things. So how do we have unity in a church where we really are of one mind and full accord? Well, first, we make sure our unity is in the right thing. We know which hills to die on. This is why here at The Journey, we have a statement of faith, 10 points. All our members affirm it. It's like, these are the things that we're united on that bring us together, gospel truths that we think are worth building the church on and living for. And so for us, we have unity at that level, unity in the essentials of the faith. That gives us one mind in many senses as a church. I think that's really healthy. But then we're also able to step back and see areas of doctrine in some cases or practice in some cases where, hey, Bible-believing people could disagree on these, and we bring humility to those conversations. How we apply our faith in the public sphere, we might disagree on that with each other. We can have robust but loving conversations about that. Humility is important for unity. When there's disagreement, we need humility. When there's conflict, we need humility. If you're a part of a church for a while, you're going to have some conflict with some other people probably. There's going to be times that someone offends you. In humility, will you consider the other person above yourself in that case? Will you outdo them with honor, as it says in Romans? Seek to honor them. If both sides of a conflict are humble and seeking unity together, then they can usually work through the disagreement. And there's a lot of great stories of that happening. And then we get to verse 14. Verse 14, one of my favorite and least favorite verses in the Bible. Love this verse as a parent, okay? Do everything without disputing and grumbling. Some translations say complaining. That's right, kids. Do everything without complaining. I don't think any of the translations say whining, but that's a synonym. There's even a song of this. There's a guy named Steve Green that recorded a bunch of songs for kids, and he did one of this. And I can see by the looks on your faces, you do really want me to sing it. So maybe I need an ego squeeze, but here goes. Do everything without complaining. Do everything without arguing, so that we may become blameless and pure children of God. And I think my kids have that memorized now, as do I. So you remember that. But boy, I don't like that verse when I want to complain. When I feel like I need to complain, wish that one weren't in there. Because I feel like I need to vent myself. I need to be able to get this off my chest. I should have the right to complain about what's wrong with the world or what's wrong with that person. But no, that's not what we're called to do. And in a church context, we must be especially careful about grumbling and disputing and complaining. You know, if someone offends us, we must be cautious not to just run away and complain behind their back. You know, the right thing to do, it biblically calls us, let's go to that person, let's talk about it. And if it's a sin issue, they need to repent, and you may need to bring someone else along, but we're not going to just ignore it and just let anger stew over things. That's not what humility looks like. That's not what unity looks like in a church. So humility is others-focused. It brings unity. Third thing is humility brings obedience. When we're humble before God, it brings obedience to God. Humility says, God, I trust you are right. When you tell me what to do, I'll say humble before you, I'll obey you. Humility does not say, God, I'm going to just question you on everything you say and then use it to justify my behavior. In the passage, we see that humility leads us to being blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. So when we have this humility, it's going to lead us to obedience, to be blameless before Christ, to walk in more holiness. And that's even going to set us apart from the crooked generation, the world that we live in. Some of you might be thinking, yeah, Gen Z right now. Boy, talk about crooked, depraved generation. I really think this applies to all generations. And I'm actually very encouraged by a lot of things with Gen Z right now. A lot of them are coming to Christ, seeing a lot of good things. So Gen Z, let's go. This isn't about you. It's about all of us in so many ways. A crooked and twisted generation. We're set apart from the world in our humility. We walk in purity and holiness and kindness and gentleness. We won't be perfect, but our hearts are going that way, and we're ready to humble ourselves. Not a popular trait in our society these days. We see this also in verses 12 and 13. Now, these verses can confuse some people, because in verse 12 it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Like, whoa, that seems the opposite of what you preach, Kurt. You always say grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And now it says work out your salvation. We don't believe in works-based salvation, right? Right, you're right. What do I think is going on here? A couple things. First, the word salvation in this verse, and often in the New Testament, can also mean deliverance. So there's a sense here that, and I think in the context of this passage, this isn't talking about how to be saved, how to get forgiveness of sins from Jesus. This is talking about how we're growing in our faith toward the end of Jesus's final deliverance or final salvation for us. And so as we're growing in our faith, we are called to work and strive and seek to grow. It's not like, well, I prayed a prayer, I became a Christian, and now I'm just going to be lazy and sit on the couch and trust the Lord's going to do whatever he wants to do. No, that faith without works is dead, James 2 says. He calls us to work as a response to our faith. So I think that's some of what's going on here, but then really in the next verse, we get more of the answer. That verse 12 isn't the end of the section. Verse 13 says, for it is God who works in you. So we work it out, but then God works in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So it's actually not ultimately about our effort and work. It's about God working in us and us then responding with obedience. So yes, we work and exert energy in so many ways and we want to grow in our faith. But it's really God who's doing it. And it's kind of like planting a garden. You know, if you're planting plants, you put the seeds in, you take care of them, you work and you water it, you fertilize it, you make sure the soil is as good as it can be, but there's still something that has to happen to make it grow. You can't make the plant grow. And sometimes you do everything right and it does not grow. And sometimes you do some things wrong with that plant and it does grow. Every now and then another plant grows because you got the wrong seeds. But the bottom line is God who makes it grow. And we do the work to kind of facilitate that in our growth. I think there's a story in the Gospels that kind of explains this for us in some ways. It's the great story where Jesus feeds 5,000 people. Great story. There's a huge mob of people, 5,000 men plus women and children, and they're getting hungry, and the disciples are like, Lord, we got to send them to get something to eat, or it's going to get crazy here, paraphrasing. And Jesus says to them, you give them something to eat. You do it. And they're like, we have a few loaves of bread, a few fish. This is impossible. How can we do this? But they start getting the food out. They start handing the food out. They're working. And God multiplies the food. And it just feeds the 5,000. So who did the work there? Who fed the 5,000? Well, ultimately, Jesus. God did it. And yet, the disciples were up and moving. They're up handing it out to an extent that, like, God wanted to use them as part of it. He didn't just rain the bread and fish down on all the people. He used the disciples. So that's kind of what's going on here, I think. We trust God and he empowers us to work hard and move forward in our faith. And I love back from Philippians 1 when it says, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. He's going to do it. He's not going to abandon us in this. So humility brings obedience in this. And our last point, number 4, humility shines with joy. Humility shines with joy. Here's the t-shirt theme. I put the exclamation point there. Humility shines with joy. Joy, a theme of Philippians. We light up with humility. That's the irony here. It's not our pride that puffs us up and makes ourselves big and strong in the world. No, humility is going to light us up. Humility is going to help us to shine as lights amongst this crooked and depraved generation, amongst this world. Humility sets us apart from the prideful, arrogant voices that are full of selfish ambition, full of noisy, extreme talking points. Humility sets us apart from those who just like to argue for arguing's sake. Humility sets us apart from rage baiters out there. Humility sets us apart from fame-chasing, money-chasing people who care only about their own kingdoms. Humility sets us apart from navel-gazing self-obsession, with self-realization and self-expression as the passionately pursued cultural idols of our day. No, humility is different from all of that. Humility will shine brightly in our self-obsessed, self-absorbed world and culture. It's not all about you. It's not all about me. It's not all about us. Praise God. That frees us. The burden of fixing the world is not on you or me. The pressure of making yourself better isn't fully on you or me. You can't make the plant grow. You can't feed the 5,000. God does it. That gives us humility. It's not all about you. But then as we feel that freedom, it increases our joy, and we shine in this culture. We have joy in it because we recognize it's all about God. We recognize what Jesus did for us through his death and resurrection, and it just pulls our pride down and makes us shine bright. So brothers and sisters, I want to ask you, how's your humility? Now don't say you're the most humblest person in the world. We can't walk out of here and just say, hey, I'm going to be more humble. That doesn't really work that way. I think the more we know God and get close to him, the more naturally that humility will flow out of us. And you'll start to find yourself thinking of yourself less, thinking of others and the glory of God more. That's the byproduct of true humility. And that true humility is rooted in knowing God and being really, really close with him. So if you're struggling with pride and selfish ambition, I encourage you to go back to the cross of Jesus Christ. Go back to the scripture and savor the truths of God's power and goodness and see that you're not that big of a deal and it's not all about you. And that is a good, good thing. So let's pray. Father, I thank you that it really is all about you. And yet, Lord, you are a humble God in so many ways. Lord Jesus, you came down and suffered. You did not have to do that. You chose to. You emptied yourself. And you did it for us. We thank you, Lord. And so I pray that you would just tear down our pride, tear down our selfish ambition, our little kingdoms that we think are so important to us. And I know we all struggle with this, Lord. You know the pride and selfish ambition in my heart, and we just bring it to you. You're so good and merciful to us. And so we thank you. We pray that you would help us, and we pray that this church would bear good fruit of humility in our hearts and lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.